My seventh professor, Wessel Smith.
Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, abide with you always. Our text this morning is the Old Testament lesson, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor they went, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on his pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit any man, he will look at the bronze serpent and live. He ran to death. Our text is a fairly well-known Old Testament account. It is also a very interesting text for a number of reasons. With rarely there are a number of thematic echoes which relate this text to a number of important sections of Holy Scripture. For instance, the serpent as instrument of destruction. Recall the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, in which death was brought upon all men. It also anticipates in a way Christ's judgment upon the people, whom he referred to as a den of vipers. Many of those people may have been instrumental in engineering Christ's death on the cross. Fire is often a poetically employed symbol to stand for the two antithetical schemes of destruction and construction. It is an element that not only tears down and destroys, but is also used to build up. And so here the attitude of fire is used both as an epithet for the serpent which destroys the people by biting them, and it is also used for the bronze serpent that is set up to offer life to the people. They also undertones that they bring it away from God, and a return that is brought about by God's initiative. But there is a messianic symbolism or configurement of Christ in this text is certainly justified by the New Testament reference or application of this text to our Savior in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But the most interesting and appealing aspect about the text is the theological richness of its message about man's rebellion, about God's grace, and the meeting of these two principles, God and man, the man God of repentance. And everything else that is going on in the text only serves to undergird and support these truths. It is a vital text because these elements, man's rebellion, God's grace, and the need for man's repentance, have to be the basic sections of all Christian proclamations. In this text, we not only see God's figure in the Old Testament, but we also, in a sense, see ourselves. The God's Old Testament people always remain an interesting study because they are a mirror of ourselves and of our own actions and conduct. Just prior to our text, Israel has scored a rather significant victory over the Canaanite people under the king of Arad. And just a short time later, we find them in open rebellion against God and also against God's chosen leader, Moses. They were here to return to Egypt where they had been tried. Life is never easy in the cost of its existence. And it is in those states that man most very easily sinned. Because then in the lower church of his existence, when things seem to be going wrong, man wants to improve his life. And usually tries to do it on his own. And as always, that leads to a lack of fruition and usually to some kind of condemnation, especially when it involves sin. In a recent article on love, in which the author tries to give up the anatomy of that particular sin, the author by the name of Anthony Grant relates the story of the account of a friend of his who had entered into an illicit affair. After a while, this friend of his, friend of the author, decided to bring his wife and his young lover together to meet. And he successfully maneuvered this at a party. The hope of the man was to return home with his wife later that night and enter into a very heated argumentative confrontation. But when the man and his wife got home, the wife asked him who this young lady happened to be. And much to the man's surprise, his wife believed, assuming the described explanation, that she was just a passing acquaintance at the altar. The man was sincerely disappointed at his wife's gullibility. He thought to himself, what good is an affair without an audience? As a tragedy needs its course, he had hoped by this particular sin to make himself a more interesting, a more multifaceted person in the mind and eyes of his wife. But he failed. Human effort always results in failure. This episode, in a way, is a fit description of our own predicament. Whether it's the sin of lying, whether it's the sin of cheating, of sloth, depreciation of other people, of drunkenness, or whatever the sin is that we commit, the sin is always committed with the intention of enhancing ourselves within our own mind's eye and also in the eyes of other people. But those efforts always fail. Israel learns very vividly how their efforts have failed. They learned very vividly what the consequences of sin were. The 17th century French writer and moralist La Roche de Chaux wrote, although men flatter themselves on their great actions, they are not often the result of great design, but of fortune. If we actually prize that statement within a theological framework, it encapsulates the message for verses 8 and 9 of our text. Israel was unable to extract themselves from their current predicament of dying by snakebite. Their redemption was simply a matter of the fortune that God's good grace had come to them on that occasion. The same is true for us. All real moral improvement before God, eternal salvation, or all the good things that happen to us in our lives, are not a result of our good efforts. They're not a result of our design. But they are a result of the good fortune that God has come to us in grace. Without that good fortune of God's grace in our text, the Israelites would have died. But God intervened on their behalf. And he set up a symbol. And when the people looked to that symbol indicating their trust in God, they were saved. Throughout our lives, you and I, we pile up more earnestly and more voluminously than we can ever imagine. Things which do indeed condemn us. And yet so often we go on believing that we can work our own way out of these human predicaments. We may try to do this in any number of ways. Imagining a God is not as real as he really is. Or maybe lasting into universalism and thinking God can't be or can never really judge man eternally to hell. We may go on in trying to rely upon good works. Or maybe including just a little bit of our good merit, and hope God will pick up the rest. Whenever we try to do it ourselves, we fail. And so we must trust on God. Many of the people of Israel realized this, and they were saved. During these 1 week of Lent, Christ is held up before us not as a symbol, but as the God-man who has indeed come to redeem us, who has indeed overcome all things for us. This morning, that Christ comes to us again in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In that sacrament, we receive the body and the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the strengthening of our faith, and for our eternal redemption. May we, in faith, look to that Christ. May we, in faith, always accept that Christ as our God and Savior.